my way from Visalia this morning. I was doing a little calculating in my head, and it was 3 years ago, probably on this Sunday, that was my first Sunday to be here to see what you guys do. I started as your interim pastor in February, but I didn't know what happens here, and so I wanted to come and see. And that's interesting. 3 years. Think of it. 3 years have gone by. And it is an interesting time that we have lived in those 3 years. A lot of things have gone under the bridge since then. And it's good for me. I feel like I'm with family here. Yeah. By the way, I'm Dayton. If you don't, some of you don't know me. Interim pastor here for, about 6 months or so. And it was great. As I was thinking about what I wanted to do today, first of all, you need to know that today is an old school style of sermon. By that I mean there is no technology. I don't have any slides, and my goodness, you're going to have to read your Bible, and so you might want to pull that out. Some of you will be pulling phones out. That's a new thing. But we're going to be looking at the Bible and trusting the Holy Spirit to speak to us and just do the kinds of things that only He can do. So there's no techie stuff going on today. And the most tech is this thing wrapped around my ear and this wireless mic thing. There's a passage that I want to begin with. And this is really important to me. And I want you to hear this as I begin. In the book of Revelation, it says something like this: "Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." Let those who have ears to hear. I hope that you hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is saying to the church. It's my conviction that the Lord is doing some really important things in His church today. And we need to be people who have ears to hear Him. What is He saying to us? And how are we going to respond to the things that He has to say? And so it's with that in mind, I ask that you would begin by putting on your spiritual ears. Not so much listening to me, but listening to what the Spirit of God is saying. Because it's critically important. I'd like you to just pause for a minute. Dorisha did this, but I want you to do it. I want you to pray for yourself right now that you would have a sensitivity to the things that God's saying, that you would hear Him, and then pray for me that I would say what God has for me to say today. So I'm asking you to pray now. So if you bow and pray, and we'll get ready to begin what we're going to hear in just a moment. But you pray for yourself. Maybe pray for somebody else that needs to have a sensitive heart to the Lord, and then pray for me as well. Father, unless You are the one who speaks to us, we don't know anything that matters forever. Today, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be the one who speaks to us truth from Your Word, that we would not be hard-hearted, but soft-hearted, that we would be people who receive from You Your truth and allow You to change the way we think when we're not thinking Your way, to change the way we think, so that we can be more like Your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, do Your work in us. Do Your work through me. This day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I entitled my message this morning, a question. And it's, what has changed? What has changed? I want you to think just for a moment. First of all, in your lifetime. Some of us have had more years than others. I've had a lot. I'm 70 now. And so I've had 70 years of life. Things have changed. So what has changed just in the world that you have experienced? What are some things that have changed in life in general? I'm not talking about the church yet. We're going to get to the church. But in life, what are some things that have changed? Somebody say something. What have you noticed that has changed?
Technology.
Yep. Okay, that's one of the things I was going to talk about a little bit. Okay. Not going to do that yet. What else? What else? I heard somebody. What?
The church.
Oh, we're going to get to the church. church has changed. We're going to talk about that. So you hold on to that because we're going to come back to that. The church?
Culture.
What?
Culture.
Now, you know, and that's really where I'm going to land today. We're going to talk about that some. But I was thinking about some of the technology. I'm going to go back before my life. But if we go back to the turn of the century, not 2000 to 2021, but the other one, from 1899 to 1900, it was in 1903 when Wilbur and Orville Wright flew their first airplane, first manned flight. That's not many years ago when you look at the human history. When I graduated from high school in 1969, yes, that's how old I am, 1969, I graduated from high school, that was the year that we landed a man on the moon. From 1903 to 1969, 67 years went by, and we went from not being able to fly to being able to fly to land a man on the moon. That's a big deal. And today, we have the International Space Station. And we don't, you know, they launch the rockets and people go up and back and forth and we don't even pay attention to it anymore. Once in a while, there might be a 30-second blip. Oh, we sent off a rocket or they did this thing or they did that thing. It has become commonplace. You want to talk about a radical, massive change from 1903 to 2022. That is major. Look at medical science, the things that we have learned. We don't want to talk about what they were doing in 1900. It wasn't really good. And in this the century of 1900, we learned about DNA, and we learned about vaccinations, we learned about cancer, and we learned about all of these various kinds of treatments. Major things have changed. A lot of different kinds of things have changed. But one of the most important and significant changes, I'm going to go to break, is the way that we as a culture have changed the way we think. The way we make value decisions and how we come to a decision of what we're going to do. Our culture in the United States has so radically changed. And some of you that are young don't even know, because the culture that we have today is what you think is normal. Major shifts in the way that we go about looking at life have taken place. And those shifts are so critical to where we are today. And what about the church? What things have changed in the church? Okay, I've been a pastor now 52 years. Oh my gosh, makes me tired. You know, I've seen a lot of changes. Some of you have been in the church longer than that. Think what it was like when you got up on Sunday morning and you got ready for church, and then you walked through the doors of the church. How have things changed? Have they changed?
A lot.
A lot. Okay, I'm thinking, okay, I'm wearing a Hawaiian shirt. Okay, there have been Sundays at my church, I am still pastoring Faith Community, that I wear shorts. Yeah, I cannot even, I remember First Baptist Church of Pine, the first church I was the lead pastor at, and I got out of my car, and one of the elders that was there saw me get out of the car in shirt sleeves, and he went and got a jacket, because he was afraid I was going to preach without a jacket on. Well, I actually had my jacket. He just didn't know it yet. But that was in 1970, I don't know what, 78, 79. And radical things have changed in the church. The way we look at stuff. The music that we sing. What happens when you walk through the door. What you anticipate. What the buildings look like. What you experience. Sunday by Sunday, and then through the week, the church has experienced some radical changes. When I first came to Christ in 1967, I came to Christ, you basically had the choice of one translation. It was King James. Now, there were a couple of others out there, but we really wondered if they were okay. But there was King James Version, and that was it, and almost everybody in the church had it. This morning I did a real quick survey. I just walked around and looked at some of the Bible translations. There's 8 translations here in this building this morning. 9. Because I have one. Okay. Bible translations have changed. The way we go about church has changed. There are 7,500 churches in the United States today that have 1,000 members or in attendance or more. Some of them go up to 40,000 people on one Sunday. You know that that is a radical shift from what it was the norm? The mega church model and the mega church phenomenon is totally new. That was not the way it has been for 2,000 years in the church. In fact, if you go back in church history, the average size of a church from the time of Christ until about 1900 was about 50 people. And they had a tent-maker pastor. That was normal. And then things began to change, especially because of the culture of the United States and the business model that came into the church. And probably the most radical thing that has impacted the church is the manner in which we think about ministry. I'm going to go back. My first full-time position as a pastor was a youth pastor at First Baptist Church in Sunny Slope in Phoenix, Arizona. And we were one of the largest churches in the Phoenix area. We had about 500 people. I had a youth group of about 120, 150 kids, junior high school, and college that I was responsible for. That was huge. That was unheard of. And yet that kind of mentality became the norm. And churches were always wanting to get bigger and bigger. And there came this mentality that was called a seeker-sensitive church. Have you heard that term before? Seeker-sensitive? You know, you've heard of it. Something began to happen when that took place. And with that, and I'm gonna save that. I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. But the church has radically changed. Radically changed. From the 70s when I was first starting to pastor to today. And we see things differently. And a lot of it has to do with the manner in which we go about making our decisions. So I want to go back to my question. So what has really changed? I began asking that question a couple of years ago as I was looking not only at the church, but many of you know that a part of my ministry is being a counselor. I do a lot of counseling. I love doing it. I see it as part of the way God has equipped me and gifted me to help people. And I like to do it. And I saw a change in the mentality of the people that were coming for counseling. And it wasn't necessarily a good change. I wasn't able to see them really be restored to one another and restored to the Lord in the way that I'd seen for the last 30 years of my counseling ministry. And I'm going, what in the world has changed? Well, I'm going to answer that from two passages of Scripture. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to move away from them, and we're going to come back. So if you have your Bible, I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. We've got two passages that we're going to focus on today. Ephesians 4, starting in 17, and then 2 Corinthians 5. So I'm just going to read it, and I'm not going to comment on it too much right now. I'm going to get to it in a minute. But I want you to hear this. And this is where I've asked the Holy Spirit to take his word and let his word speak to your heart. It says this, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, and he was addressing some things that needed to be addressed. And in that passage, he's saying, pay attention to this. And so the Apostle Paul says, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version, the 1984 version of New International. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul said to the church, I'm telling you this and I insist on this. You've got to stop thinking like and living like those who don't know Christ, the world. So what was going on in the church? They had continued to live like people who didn't know Christ. And then I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And I'd love to have you memorize this verse. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Hold on to those two. I'm going to get back to it, but I want to lay a little bit of a foundation from another one of my favorite passages. It's in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. And in Psalm chapter 1, we're going to see an orientation to life, how believers can orient to life or should. And it begins this way, and again, this is NIV, the 1984, and it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. And whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The first word in that psalm is blessed. What is it that you want from life? When you think of your situation right now, what is it that you want from life? How do you want your life described? What is it that you desire? Well, David pens these words, "Blessed is the man who..." And that concept of blessedness, of being blessed, is really interesting. It could be translated happy and spiritually prosperous. Not the kind of happiness that comes from getting the meal that you ordered the right way from McDonald's, you know, not that kind of happiness, you know, not transitory happiness, but the kind of happiness and spiritual prosperity that describes one whose life is in tune with God and God's economy of things, so that the life is working together. And David begins his psalm by saying, "Blessed is the man who..." I wonder how you would finish that statement. So somebody walks up to you and says, "You know, I really want God's blessing in my life. How do I have that?" And you say, "Well, blessed is the man who..." What? What do you say? What are your words? How do you tell somebody you want God's blessing? This is the way God's blessing comes. So what do you tell them? You know, it's interesting what David did. He started by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not do something." There are things that you choose to do that actually make it so that you are removing yourself from the place of God's blessing. You know that? And listen to what he says. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful or the mockers." You've got to watch where you're getting your information, guys. You've got to pay attention. Because if you're listening to people who are not godly, they're going to take you down a path that leads you to a place that is not blessed. How much time do you spend on Facebook? What do you get from CNN or MSNBC or ABC or all of the other alphabet? Are you listening to people and letting them shape the way that you view life? Because David said very clearly, if you want God's blessing in your life, you will limit who it is that has access to your heart and your mind. And you'll limit it to those who are godly. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He lets God shape the way he thinks. And I want to challenge you today. Are you spending time in God's Word to allow him not just to seek a blessing and a nice verse, but allow him to shape the way you think about this world and this time and what you're hearing and what you're seeing? Because if you want to be that blessed person, you're going to limit who it is that has access to your soul, and you're going to open yourself up to God. You're going to say, "God, give me your truth. What do you tell me that is the way in which I should interpret these things that are going on around me? Blessed is the man who walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. the way, that word delight is really interesting. I like to use the example of chocolate. Anybody here like chocolate? Okay. Would you say you have a weakness for chocolate? And chocolate is there, and what do you do with it? You make it available for your mouth. You know, you imbibe, you take it in. And we have a weakness for chocolate. And that word delight in the Lord, or delight in His Word, is the idea of having a weakness for God's Word. You say, not being weak in it, no. But having a weakness for it, that you say, oh man, I need some more of that. I want more of that. That is what satisfies my soul. And David said, blessed is the man who meditates on God's Word day and night. To meditate on it isn't just that quick 5 minute, okay, I can check this off my to-do list. I'm a good Christian because I read my Bible for 5 minutes today. We're not talking that thing. He says he's the one who meditates on God's Word day and night. He lets God's Word shape the way that he sees life. God's Word becomes the means by which he interprets everything going on around him. So you restrict access to your soul from those who are ungodly. And so you want to know their life. By the way, one of the reasons I think that a smaller church is better than a larger church is because you get to know the pastor. God says, how can you take into your soul words from a man that you don't know his life? I told you this before. I'm going to tell you again. I tell my church all the time. The most important gift is the great thing. The most important attribute that a pastor can have for the church is a godly life. If he doesn't have a godly life, you're not supposed to listen to him. It's important. Meditating on God's Word, allowing God to speak to you, limiting who has access. You know, our culture says you need to be open-minded, and God says, no, open-mindedness is foolishness, saying everything is good as everything else. There aren't multiplicity of truths. There's God's truth. God knows reality. God knows the way he made this world, and he wants us to think his way. We're not to be open-minded, we're to be biblically minded, to think God's thoughts after him. And we do that by meditating on his word. And he says, if you do that, you are going to be like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and whatever he does will prosper. Now, this is a prosperity gospel. This is you are aligning yourself with the manufacturer's plan on how to do things. We just had a thing happen at our home. The dishwasher broke. That's not a good thing, especially when three of your grandchildren are staying with you for 2 weeks. I actually have dishwasher hands now, dishwater hands. What we found out is after the repairman left and said it's going to cost us $600 to get our dishwasher fixed, and by the way, he said you may want to look at buying a new dishwasher instead, is that, can you imagine this? This dishwasher says, the instructions say, if water runs down the front, it can get on the computer chip and ruin it. Water in a dishwasher. I'm going, oh well, but we didn't read that part, that water shouldn't go down the front of the dishwasher, and we lost the big board, power board, whatever it is, and that was there. But the manufacturer said, don't do that. Don't let water get on that board or you're going to have trouble. And guess what we did? We let water get on that board, and what happened? We had trouble. God says there's things that are going to cause you trouble in life. You need to know what those things are. God says there are things that are going to lead you into a life that is a blessing. And we need to listen to that. God knows what he's talking about. He's the manufacturer. He's the creator. And so we need to pay attention to him. And then the last part of the psalm says, blessed is the man who walks in God's way. Whatever he does will prosper. But not so the wicked. Now, David could have said, not so the unblessed. You know, blessed is the man who, and then he could have said, there are the unblessed. He could say that. The contrast is the blessed and the wicked. Now, that's not a comparison that we want to make. I mean, our culture won't write and run with that one. That doesn't sound real good. The blessed and the wicked. We don't want to say wicked. There aren't any bad people in our culture today, except maybe according to some of the news companies, believers are kind of prejudiced and not tolerant. wrong. Do we want to believe that? But not so the wind, that they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. And the psalmist makes this comparison between this, and I like to call it an oak tree. I don't think it is, but the strong oak tree that's by the river and it's bearing its fruit, and you have that versus chaff. Both of them came from a living plant, the oak tree and the chaff. And the chaff has no value. Nothing that's going to last for any time. It's just gone, blown away. And that's what people are like who are not ordering their life by God's word and restricting what it is that has access to their soul. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That doesn't mean they're not going to stand up. They can't stand up to the judgment. Judgment is going to come. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We didn't want to talk about that kind of judgment today, that there are those who are going to perish. I'll get back to my original question. So what's changed? What's changed in the church? I came across a word, a phrase that really grabbed me, that helps me today to express what I'm thinking. It's the word thought distortion. Have you ever heard that? A thought distortion? Do you know what a thought distortion is, George? A thought distortion is where you take into yourself something that is untrue, but you believe it to be true. For example, driving down the left side of the street to the right side of the street. You can say, I believe I should drive down the left side of the street, and I'm going to do it. That's a thought distortion. You believe something to be true that isn't true, and then what happens? You have trouble. Unless you're in England. Then you better not believe that driving down the right side of the street is right. But you have a thought distortion. You take into your mind, into your soul, into the way of thinking, into your value system, you take those things in that are not true, and yet you believe them to be true to the extent that you use those things as a means for determining what you're going to do. We have thought distortions in our own lives. I'd like to be thinking about what do you believe that God believe to be true that God says isn't true? Are there some of those things? What are some of those things? I know in my counseling ministry, I kept running across one thing that just stood out. In fact, as I began 2 years ago, just wrestling with, Lord, what is going on? I'm not seeing what I want to see in people's lives being so radically changed for your glory. What is happening? And I ran across this one thought distortion that it just seemed like it was in every one of the cases that I had. And it's a new phrase to me. I made it up. I've never heard anybody talk about this before. But I call it the centrality of self. The centrality of self. That means that you view yourself and your circumstance and your life as the governing issue by which you make all your decisions. The centrality of self. And I had one counseling case after another counseling case after another counseling case where people said, well, I know what God says, but that's too hard, and I don't think I want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I know what God says, but I'm not going to do that because it's not what I want. The centrality of self in the formation of the decisions that you make. And I wonder, as you look back through some of your decisions, who's the most important person in those decisions? Who is it that you say, you know, this is really important? In our culture today, for the individual, it is me first. And you look through our culture, and beginning back in the 70s, remember the Pepsi generation? Or Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way, some of you don't even know who he is. Anyway. I'll do it my way. And that mentality has become foundational in our whole culture, that it's got to be right for me for it to be right. It's got to be good for me for it to be good. And I am the determining factor, and what happens to me is the most important thing. Centrality of self. Or the phrase that you have heard is self-centeredness. Same thing. Self-centeredness. And we know where self-centeredness leads. You know, it's interesting. Over the years, I've seen how people have changed the emphasis of God's word. the truth of God's word to be able to fit into our culture. So that you're saying that the culture is saying the right thing, even though saying something contrary to what God says. There's a passage of scripture, some of you can quote it, but I know you know the general aspect of it. That's Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. The Pharisees came to Jesus, scribes came to Jesus and said, "So, Lord, what is the greatest commandment?" Remember that? And what did Jesus say? Who can tell me? What did he say? The first is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. And the second is like it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how many commands did Jesus refer to? I'll give you a hint. How many did he refer to? Two. Did he say there are three commands? How many times have I heard from the pulpit, not this one, in writing, that there are three commands? Love God, love others, and love yourself. Jesus didn't say love yourself, and there isn't a third command, love yourself. He says, you already love yourself. You already make decisions based on the things that you think you need. He says, and just the way you constantly take care of yourself, that's the way you're supposed to be taking care of others. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Not three commands. And yet in our culture today, we have changed that to put ourselves right there. And the moment we put ourselves first, guess what? We are first. We are the ones. I am the one, and if I say I'm first, around which I make all of my decisions. And as we look at that, we run into one problem after another problem after another problem. Now, that becomes a governing value for the individual, and we see it in our culture today, the centrality of self. We see it in the church in another way. I mentioned the seeker-sensitive church. The seeker-sensitive church is the church that says people are the most important aspect of our ministry. Now that sounds pretty good, but there's a distortion there, a thought distortion. Because are people to be the most important thing to the church? Who's to be the most important thing to the church? God. God only. And there are times God tells us to do things that do, in fact, negatively impact people, and they leave. Now, last Wednesday night, last two Wednesday nights, I've been here for the D6. And I don't know if you should come to D6. It's fun. It's good. It's a lot of fun. And I love D6 in the fact that it takes the whole family is doing the same kind of thing. And it's a really good thing. I like that. That's biblical, that the family becomes the center of the maturing process of the family and the kids. Well, several years ago, at Faith Community, we did something, I mean, a lot of years ago, 20 years ago. We did, I've been at Faith Community 32 years now, so anyway, so I've been there a long time. And we understood that the family was responsible for bringing maturity to the family. It wasn't the church's job, it was the family. And so we did something very similar to D6. I didn't have all of the material like you guys have. I wish I would have been really great. But anyway, so we our whole Sunday school became classes of families. And so we had tables, and you would sit around a table with your family, and if you had your kids were there, and you were being taught how to be a family unit and praying together as a family, and the dads were praying, and the kids were all studying this. It's great. And it was a 13-week, you know, one-quarter series that we put together, and I loved it. And it was one wife and mother after another coming to me saying, "Pastor, this is so great. This is the first time we prayed together as a family. My husband is being the spiritual leader in our home, and we're reading scripture on a regular basis, and we're memorizing scripture, and it is so good. Thank you, thank you, thank you." At the end of the 13 weeks, about a third of those families left the church. They said, "This is too hard. We want to go to a church where my husband and I can go to our service and we can send our kids somewhere else and we don't have to think about them. That we need to be fed ourselves. And we want the church to disciple the kids." Is there a problem with that? Okay, there's a problem with that. And they had bought into what our culture was saying about it should be about me. The seeker-sensitive church is the church that says it's about you. And we're gonna change what we're doing so that when you come, you will like it and it'll be good. and it's robbed the church of its identity of who we are. The church growth movement has come out of that whole thing, and it becomes a thought distortion that radically changes what's going on. Radically changes. Now, I want to go back to those passages that I started with. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read through these because they address this thought distortion of the centrality of self that has crept into our nation and has become the soul of our nation as we make decisions, and it has made its way into the evangelical Bible-believing church. By the way, I have an article called The Progressive Church, and I made several copies that are out on the back. I'm going to read a little bit of that in just a minute. If you want the whole article, you can take it. I made about 40 copies. You can take one. But anyway, I want to read these passages. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4, now I'm reading from a different translation. This is the Christian Standard Bible. And it says this, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse, I'm going to begin in verse 11. As I begin in verse 11, I want you to think in these terms. How important is the church, God's church? And what is the purpose of God's church, as Paul writes in Ephesians? He's telling the church at Ephesus, there's things that are really critical, and I want you to pay attention. And so he says this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. I want to reread that. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be children tossed by the waves and blown around by the wind of teaching and by human cunning with cleverness in techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supplement supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Paul says the church is really important, and it's important because through the church you become mature and you're not susceptible to the lie, those lies. The church matters, and the teaching of God's word in the church is essential. And then he goes on to say, okay, that's how important the church is. Therefore, I say to you, therefore, why? For? Because the church's centrality is to be teaching you God's word so that you can know how to handle life in reality. Therefore, I say to you, and I testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. These thought distortions, the Gentile world, those who don't know God, and this wasn't Gentiles versus Jews, this was Gentiles being those who don't know God versus those who do know God, those in the church following Jesus. He says they are futile in their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. This is where I like NIV a little bit better. It says, they have become insensitive, and they have given themselves over to sensuality. That's what the world was doing. They became insensitive. If I'm insensitive to you, okay, well, I don't have my mask right now. All right, I was wearing a mask earlier. Some of you saw me wearing a mask. And why was I wearing a mask? I was wearing a mask because Pastor Brandon asked me to wear a mask. And he's my pastor. I may be older than him, but he's the pastor. And he said, Pastor, would you wear a mask and not shake hands? I shook hands with a couple of you. I just forgot. I forgot. But anyway, I wanted to be sensitive to what Pastor Brandon was wanting for this body. That meant I was shaping what I was doing around what he said. Right? That's being sensitive. Being sensitive means I pay attention to what your needs are, and I adjust to what your needs are. That's being sensitive. We understand that. What is being sensual or sensuality? Who's the center of sensuality? I am. And what did Paul just say? Listen, the world doesn't understand sensitivity. It understands sensuality. Would that happen to be our culture today? Have we bought into me first? How do you serve me? Sensuality says, how are you going to benefit me? What can I get from you that makes me feel good? What can I get from you that makes my life better? And yet God says, no, wait, that's not the way this is supposed to work. Paul says, no, I'm going to forget Paul. I'm going to say, God says, I insist on this. You must no longer live like those who don't know God. The church needs to be different. We can't just suck in this stuff and say it's okay. No, that's a thought distortion. We can't do that. We need to be a different kind of people. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, but that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in as it is in Jesus. Take off your former way of life, the old self that is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed in your spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, one that was created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity and truth. We are to be people that are changed, not like the world. There needs to be a difference. I remember this, it was a statistic, but also one of the largest evangelical churches in the United States at the time, Willow Creek Community Church and Bill Hybels, and they were the model for seeker sensitive. Man, if anybody did it right, they did it right. They did seminars, they did workshops, they did, and pastors flocked there. And I want to say that Bill Hybels had a desire to see people come to know Christ. At the end of about 20 years of ministry, and I remember this vividly, where he said, it's just he on a video camera in this huge auditorium, and he said, you know what? It didn't work. Don't do what we did because it didn't work. And then he said, what didn't work is that we didn't make any disciples for Christ. Had a lot of people come. I mean, they actually had a mall in the church. They had McDonald's and Starbucks. You could go in. You could go shopping and then go to church. It was a huge deal. He said it didn't work. People's lives were changed. And what do we find out in Ephesians? What's supposed to happen? The church is to be bringing people to maturity. And when we suck in this thought distortion from the world, and we make it the means by which we make decisions, we will not be blessed. It's not going to work. I mentioned this thing called the progressive church. I'm just going to read a couple of the highlights on it. What is the progressive church? First of all, it's a church that you or I could probably go to. They'd have their Bibles. They would do almost everything we did today. You could go in and probably be pretty comfortable, but you'd start hearing things such as the Bible is a human book. There's a lower view of the Bible. Feelings are emphasized over facts. Essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. And it goes on and on. But the reality that these are churches that have basically said, we will let our culture tell us what truth is rather than what God's word says truth is. The last passage of scripture I want to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to begin in verse 6. And I'm going to be closing with this. It says, so we are all, this is 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6, out of the Christian Standard Bible. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen? I'm ready. I hope you're ready. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Who is it that we are to be orienting our ministry to? We make it our aim to please Him. You can't make Him the one you're trying to please and people the one you're trying to please at the same time. It does not work. It doesn't work. throughout Scripture we see, you know, how many gods can we have? Remember the first command in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. And when people become the focus of the church, rather than Jesus being the focus of the church, really bad decisions are made. You can only have one God. And who is it that we're supposed to be pleasing in everything that we do? Paul writes it right here. For we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in his own body, whether good or evil. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people, not to please people, we persuade people to come to Christ. And then I want to jump to verse 15 for time's sake. And verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again. That they who live, you know, Jesus is your Lord and Savior. We are the ones who live. We have eternal life. We live. Those who live should no longer live for who? Themselves. And I would think, well, but for others. No, he doesn't say for others. What does he say? For him who died and rose again. We are to live for him. And I want to challenge you about the motivation of your heart for why you live and what you do. Are you living for the one who died and rose again? No longer living for yourself. Your goals, your purposes can be set aside to accomplish what God said. When I look at the church today, I see some thought distortions. I see people thinking that people are more important than God. I see in individuals that they think they are more important than God. I'd say more important. If you ask them, is God important? You say yes. But when you say, this is what God says, well, I think I'd rather do something else. They may not think they're more important than God. They just think they're smarter than God. They just think they know more than God. That they know how to manage their life better than God. There's a couple, a long, long time ago, that thought the same thing. Adam and Eve. They thought they knew more than God. That they could figure out how to make their life better than listening to what God says and doing what God says. And guess what that got us? Guess what that gets you? We need to be people like Psalm 1, that blessed man who allows God to shape the way he thinks and resists and does not take into your heart and soul the counsel of those that are ungodly. We need to be that kind of person, those kind of people. So what's changed? My first answer is nothing. Nothing has changed since the fall, since Adam and Eve. Because what self-centeredness or the centrality of self did then, it's doing now. But what's changed? Almost everything in the church. Almost everything in the way that we go about doing things. And we, as God's people, need to have a heart that is willing to respond to the things that God says. May we be changed people so that we can be what God wants us to be. Not exalting self. Not saying God exists to make my life good. I exist to glorify God. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. There needs to be a reorientation of our hearts to God. And I'm going to challenge you with that in your thinking. Next week, I'm going to be talking a little bit about how that self-centeredness fleshes out in life. What does it look like in real conduct? I haven't done that. I just talked about thinking today. Next week, I'm going to talk about living. What does it look like? But I want to challenge you. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Are there areas of your life where you are functioning from the centrality of self? And I want to say, God says, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Father, we come before you today and we thank you that we have your word and have your spirit, that you speak to us in reality. You speak to us truth, and may we allow you, may we take into our heart the truth that you give to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name.